non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
What?
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 Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
No. When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
What's up, guys? Welcome back to another episode of Apologia Radio. How's that?
That sounded good.
That was
good.
Pretty good.
That was a little better.
That was good. Good.
That was a little better. It's hard with these Macs. Like, just, you know, controlling the finger and the thing. It's just harder than the Mac. Yeah.
Everything.
All right. So we're just trying to get it sounding a little smoother for everybody, guys. We're right back with Apologia Radio. I'm Jeff the Coleman and Ninja. That's Luke the Bear.
What up?
And this is Isaac.
Hey.
Benegas. Yeah. Benegas. We are doing another episode right now of the Book of Revelation Explained. You can get more at Apologia Studios. .com, APOLOGIA studios.com. That's where you guys go to get more content. You guys can go there and get hundreds of radio shows, podcast episodes. Really, I believe, will bless you guys, really encourage you. Some of you are going to laugh, you're going to cry, you're going to be inspired. Go check it out, guys. Lots of great theologians and scholars, scientists, cultural engagement, lots of really great stuff there for you guys. Hope it blesses you. Also, if you sign up for All Access, you partner with us in all of our ministry, you make everything possible. So the gospel is going out from all of our platforms in a variety of different ways, to the cults, to atheism, Marxism, to the issue of abortion. There's a lot of cultural engagement with the gospel. All that takes place because people just like you are partnering with us in ministry. So thank you. All Access is where you go to sign up. And when you do, you get access to the TV show, the after show, and Apologia Academy. Lots of stuff there to bless you guys. Thank you to everybody who has been with us for so very long, blessing us, partnering with us, making all this possible. We're grateful for you. So thank you. We're back today with another episode. This is our second episode. So if you're watching right now, I think you're going to really, really be blessed by this, even if you missed the first one. If you did miss the first one, go check it out later. It was last week's episode, Apologia Radio, on the Book of Revelation Explained. Last week, we spent time really sort of laying down a foundation to make a meaningful approach to the Book of Revelation, right? A lot of times people, they don't have that perspective. They start in the Book of Revelation and they say, what do you think it means? Like, and they get very creative. Mm-hmm. Rather than starting from the foundation that gave us the Book of Revelation, which is the Old Testament scriptures, over 400 verses in the Book of Revelation, over half those verses are direct quotations or allusions to Old Testament passages.
Themes, symbols.
Yep.
Have you ever actually had anybody ask you it like that?
What do you think it means?
I have actually. That's probably where that came
from. That's probably how I used to ask.
I had it locked away. It was me, actually. What's it mean?
Jerusalem time. What do you think it means?
What's it all mean? So last week we spent time really going over Old Testament foundations, talking about the New Testament, the Great Tribulation, the promise of judgment upon that first century generation. I pointed out that if you guys want to get more, we spent one whole year at Apologia Church going through the Great Tribulation passage, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. If you want a verse-by-verse, line-by-line exegesis and exposition of the Olivet Discourse, there's plenty for you to work through.
Plenty.
Hours and hours and hours of content there. So we wanted to at least lay the foundation. Two parts. First was last week, lay a foundation. Second week, I mentioned that the texts for me are unavoidable. beautiful, powerful, consistent about the kingdom of the Messiah, this salvific kingdom bringing peace and justice to the ends of the earth, God establishing righteousness and salvation in history, the victory of the Messiah over all the nations coming to God. That is glorious and beautiful, and it's consistent in the Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, the timeline of history. Jesus is reigning. He's reigning now. He's on the throne, the expected throne, the messianic throne, and he must reign until he's placed all of his enemies under his feet as a footstool for his feet. And then the last enemy will be death. So every enemy is going under the feet of Jesus before he returns to defeat death, finally. That's Paul's, the Apostle Paul's, timeline of history, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we laid that down. But I said that what's probably more convincing to me is what Isaac's going to talk about today, is the themes, the fulfillment of themes, the beautiful portrait of this redemptive work in history that God paints from Genesis to the book of Revelation. So I'm going to try to do a little talking today. I'm probably not going to be able to hold back on some of these things. but I love listening to Isaac talk about this. And so, Isaac, what do you think is important when we first start talking about this? What do you think is important for us to lay down at the start? So, like, what's important to you?
Yeah. I would say, one, we get an idea of God's intentions from the beginning. I mentioned last week that eschatology, yes, of course, is a study of end things, but I think it's more talking about ultimate things. And so when you think about eschatology, you're thinking about what God is doing to kind of paint this picture of his revelation, his revealed glory, that his glory be magnified. Mm. One of the things when we talk about like a post-millennial view, an idea that God has established his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and that the gospel will have success and accomplish all that God determined it to accomplish. Of course, the foundation is a high view of God's sovereignty. This is something God is doing. This is something God has intended to do, and this is how God is going to reveal himself. This is how God is going to be glorified. Mm. So when we look at the intentions of God, we go back to the very beginning, because you see this all throughout scripture, where if we want to define life and lifestyle, we go to the creation. Okay, we see that in the Old Testament. We see it, Jesus does it a couple of times where he refers back to define life and lifestyle. He says, okay, Adam and Eve, creation account. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians. So if we want to understand God's intentions in this world, we also go back to the beginning. There's a quote, and I let you read it to last week.
I think it's great, yeah.
Let me read this, because I think this kind of will pave the way. We state the intention, and then now we're going to kind of take some gradual steps to kind of show how Scripture is, yes, teaching this very thing. So let me pull up the quotation here. It says, the picture that we're going to look at in Revelation 21, okay, fulfills the mission given in Genesis 1 and 2, and the progress of this mission can be traced throughout the entire Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, Eden is the dwelling place of God, and God commissions Adam and Eve to expand the boundaries of that dwelling place to fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. While God's original call seemed to be thwarted by sin in Genesis 3, God continues to establish his dwelling place among the patriarchs until the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. After the destruction of Solomon's temple, the prophets anticipate the coming of a new and expanding temple, and these prophecies begin to be fulfilled in Jesus and the church. The church is the dwelling place of God. It must expand until one day it fills the entire heaven and earth. The entire cosmos becomes the dwelling place of God. Mission does not begin with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, but mission is God's heartbeat from Genesis 1 until the new heaven and earth become the dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty. And we see that in Revelation 21 and 22. This ultimate picture of the whole earth filled with God's presence fulfills God's original intention from the sanctuary of Eden. And that's where, of course, we start. So when we think about the beginning, let's start there. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, okay, heavens and earth. Right away, you get heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It was without form. Darkness without form. That same term is used in Jeremiah to describe disorder. So you have disorder. You could say you have chaos, as some commentators have said. And now there's light spoken into darkness. So light comes into darkness, and then you have the creation account where now order is put into disorder. When you have the separation of light and the night and the evening and the day, or as far as light and darkness, evening and the day, and order is brought into disorder. Then you have the creation of God in his pinnacle, where he creates man and woman in his image. The idea of image, and you can read this, I think the ESV Study Bible notes this as well, but when you look at like the ancient Near Eastern understanding of a king, he was the representative of the deity. And so the idea of course, the image of God in man, it's far-reaching, it's expansive, it tells us of our character, our nature, our capacities, our ability to relate to God, to worship him. But it speaks, I think, in this context, to us being representatives of God.
Right.
We're vice-regents, yeah. Because right after we're made in his image, there's a mandate, and that's to have dominion and to subdue, to be fruitful and multiply. So keep in mind these terms I'm using, not that I'm coming up with, but just that's in the text, okay? Mm-hmm. Dominion, subdue. We have creation. We have light coming into darkness. We have fruitful and multiply, okay? And so man bears now the image of God, and he's a representative of God, and he's to reflect God to the rest of creation. This idea to have dominion and to subdue is that this dominion be spread over all the earth as they're fruitful and they then multiply. They're placed in a garden. And within this garden, it's interesting because in passing, it says that God places every single tree that's beautiful to the eyes. One, I think it shows us that God wants us to experience pleasure, of course, within his boundaries. But it's interesting that he mentions trees, okay? So I think the next thing you have to do is you have to look at this garden, and it's important to establish that this garden, it's a temple. It's a garden temple, okay? And there's a few...
Because God's there.
Because God's presence is there. God's presence is there. There's a few things I think we could look at to establish this. In Genesis 3:8, after Adam and Eve sinned, we hear that, or we read that God is walking in the garden, right? In the cool of the day. Well, that same language is used, speaking of God, later on in the Old Testament, when it refers to the tabernacle and when it refers to the temple. So Leviticus 26:12, God promises that he's going to walk amongst them. Deuteronomy 23:14, God says that they be holy because he walks in the midst of the camp. And then in 2 Samuel 7:6, God tells David when he plans to build a temple, he says, I have been walking about in the tent for my dwelling. Okay. Mm-hmm. So that same language is used when God speaks of him being in the midst of Israel, being his presence, that Shekinah glory in a special way within the temple and the tabernacle. But also too, Adam is told as he's placed into this garden to tend it, to keep it. Right. And some translations say cultivate it. So you mm-hmm. think at this point now, Adam ultimately is to establish a godly culture. Mm-hmm. He's to tend, he's to keep, he's to work it. Okay, so tend, keep, to work it. Numbers 18:5-6 uses these same verbs that's given to Adam there to speak of the priests, and the same verbs are used to the priests to keep and work the tabernacle. Ezekiel 28:13, talking about Adam, he's speaking to the king of Tyre, but then he of course relates him to another Adam, and he talks about how he was in the garden and every precious stone was for his covering. The stones he lists off there are the same stones that the priests wore in their temple work, in their tabernacle work. So what you're getting here from the beginning is that ultimately the garden is a temple because God's presence is there, okay? Adam's to tend it and to keep it and to guard it and establish a godly culture. And as he's fruitful and he multiplies, the idea is that God's presence in this special way, this intimacy, is going to be spread throughout all the earth. There's another direction I want to go into with this, but do you guys have anything to add to that?
No, no, keep going, because I know you're laying down foundations. And as everybody is watching this right now, take notes, because we're going to try to tie this story together
in an hour. Yeah, we will.
With the whole thing of like the trees and water and life and light and all these things, taking you to the statements of Jesus, and then getting into the book of Revelation, talking about the major theme of the book of Revelation and how this actually connects to that entire overarching theme of God's mission and intention.
Exactly. That we see fulfilled in Revelation 21, 22.
Yeah.
So if we think about the temple, we know Hebrews 9, 23 to 24 tells us that the temple was a copy of true things, of heavenly things. So ultimately, what you have in the garden and God's intentions is that there would be union between heaven and earth. So heaven on earth. That's the intention, as God's presence spreads, as they're fruitful and they multiply, and they establish godly culture as God's vice regents and his representatives. This Garden of Eden is not the garden itself, but the garden is placed in the land of Eden, Eden meaning pleasure. And from Eden, there's a river. And in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that there's a river that starts in Eden, and it flows into the garden. And then it splits off, Tigris, Euphrates, the Pishon, right? And it goes into these lands, and it speaks about this outer world outside of the garden, and it names the lands. And it tells, of course, that the gold there is good, and it speaks of these precious stones. So you have a river that brings life into the garden, and through the garden then spreads to the outer world, okay? At that point...
Don't forget that.
Don't forget that.
That's
don't
a really important
that.
Point.
It is, because... Yeah. If we speak to the garden as a temple, the picture you have there, and this isn't anything new. I'm not coming up with this stuff off the top of my head. Others have said this, well-respected scholars, okay?
On every side.
On every side. Yeah. Amillennial, postmillennial. Yeah. It's not often stated. And so maybe some of you for the first time are hearing this. It's glorious. It's glorious when you hear it for the first time. So... if we think of course, the garden as a temple, and you get that idea as far as from Eden, river flowing, water, life, bringing into the garden, then to the outer world, the temple also operates that way. There's also the sections we talk about the holiest place. So you think of the holiest place as Eden. And then, of course, you think of the holy place as then the garden, and then the outer courts as the outer world. And there are places in the Old Testament where it does relate that kind of same symbolism to the temple, where you do have God, his people, and then the outer courts, which would speak to the rest of the earth, or the rest of the nations. So from there, of course...
Can we describe for someone that may be new to the faith, when you describe the holiest place, it's sometimes called the Holy of Holies.
Right.
It's technically the holiest place.
Yes.
This was a place that was off limits.
Right.
To everybody.
Yeah. Yes.
Because it symbolized God's presence. And there was, during the time of after the fall, now you have the presence of God separated from the people of God. And you even have a veil between the people of God and the presence of God. And it's really, really important to recognize the shape, I think is really important.
Yeah.
When we talk about the holiest place, it was essentially a cube.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. And you have a place that's representative of the presence of God, this temple context, and you've got a veil between the people of God and the presence of God. And the only person that could go in there was the high priest on the Day of Atonements, or the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this is where he would go in after first offering a sacrifice for himself. He would then go through the veil. He would pass before the veil, and the people of God are like, "What? Like, oh gosh, what's going to happen now? Like, is God going to accept the sacrifice?" He would then deliver the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat and to what was inside the holiest place. And of course, as James was saying this past weekend, Pastor James, as he spoke on this, there's tradition around like how they were worried whether he would survive.
He would die.
Right. I love that.
And so you had like a rope tied.
Wasn't there a bell or something too?
Yeah, people said he had a bell, so they would know if he stopped moving. Yeah. But he was never allowed to sit down, okay, because the work was never done. And he's sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice and Yom Kippur into the place of the Holy of Holies. And again, whether that tradition is true or not, they've got a rope around the guy in case he dies, they can drag his body out. There's something wrong during the time of Israel's history where they recognize the curse, the fall, the sin that separates them from God, the veil that's between them and God. A high priest has to go in and offer sacrifice for them. They're doing a dress rehearsal. This is a portrait of what's to come. They know there's a constant reminder of sins. Mm. But what's really important here, in terms of the overarching themes here, is think about the symbolism God puts in front of them to say, rehearse this. Mm-hmm. I want you to make a temple. I want you to put this thing right here, Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And the priest has to go in on this day, and you've got to have a veil there, and you've got to sprinkle blood. Those weren't the thing.
Right.
They were copies of the real thing. Like, they were just basically to set the stage of rehearsal so that when the big day came and then Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God, dies on that cross and he is our high priest, when he dies, everything goes dark. And then all of a sudden, this temple veil rips in half.
Right.
And what's that? Jesus is now passing through and he's destroying that separation between the people of God and the presence of God.
Right.
And he offers himself once for all. No more sacrifices necessary. And it says, of course, in Scripture that Jesus is seated. The high priest never sat down. Jesus sat down when he offered himself. He was seated. So that veil's gone. Understand, all this is just, this is types, shadows.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is what it was all pointing towards.
Right.
But very important for our conversation today, don't forget, the holiest place was essentially this cube. And that represented the presence of God.
Right.
And the people were outside of that.
Right.
And we know from Indiana Jones, that what happens if you open the Ark of the Covenant.
That's
Don't
true.
Open your eyes.
Don't. Nope.
It's going to melt your face
Keep
off.
Your eyes shut.
I mean, I feel like that's what it's like in Arizona right now.
The melting.
Yeah. Like literally, like I walked outside the other day and my eyeballs hurt because the sun was so bright.
August is the worst. Is the worst. Once it gets to August, you just ask yourself, what am
Why
I doing?
Why am I living here? I will say that I bet you if you looked at like a website thing that shows like statistics and data that all the sites that are looking for like homes in other states coming from Arizona, they probably like it. Like you probably see like June is like me. And then July it's like this. And August is like, it's like spike in people that are like just dreaming about living somewhere else.
Right. And everybody on vacation in Colorado is from Arizona.
Yeah. That's right.
Exactly. And we're going to kind of cover that a little bit more too, as far as when we get to Christ and what he's going to accomplish. But as you mentioned, Hebrews 9 tells us that the temple is a copy of true things. It's a copy of heavenly things. So you have this garden temple, which ultimately represents heaven on earth. I don't think in the temple you have fully what God had intended, because even now when I think about us in our state, I think we've even moved beyond Adam. Augustine, of course, used to when he talked about the nature of man, he said prior to the fall, Adam was able to sin. After the fall, he was not able not to sin. In Christ, we're able not to sin. But of course, in our glorification, we'll not be able to sin. Mm-hmm. So even Adam, though, when you think about that progression as far as being able not to sin, that's, I think, was the intention. So I don't know how long Adam was in the garden, but ultimately there's this sign that's given to him of eternal life, I think, if he then passes the test of whether or not he's going to depend upon God or seek independence, or whether or not he's going to sin or trust God. And he's given the tree of life, right? So the tree of life is in the garden. The reason we cannot enter into that holiest place is because of sin. So Adam and Eve, they sin.
And so God cast them.
He cast them out.
Out of his presence.
Out of his presence.
Yes.
Out of that garden temple. And guess what? In Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that the entrance of the temple is facing the east, which is very significant, because in Ezekiel and a couple of places, we learn that the temple, the physical temple, the entrance also faced the east. So a few things, a few words, right? Garden, Eden, tree of life, river flowed out of Eden, watered the garden. It went into the garden, then flowed, of course, throughout the surrounding lands. So then now we kind of move ahead. Okay, and there's so much that we've skipped, but just for the sake of time.
Would it be wise here to jump to Ezekiel's vision of the new covenant temple? Because you've laid down the foundation for water coming out.
Right.
It's healing the world.
Right.
And the presence of God being expanded.
Yes.
But I think it's important to note what we all understand here. Everybody understands, right, that Jesus, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again, they were like, it's taken us all those years to build this thing. What are you talking about? He was referring to the temple of his body.
His body.
So Jesus actually refers to himself as the true temple.
Right.
Now we got to get that down, because so many evangelicals today believe, actually support, and this is the thing that gets me, it rocks me when I see it. So many evangelicals today will actually support and send money to help rebuild the third temple.
Yeah.
Or they're looking towards the rebuilding of the third temple.
Right.
We have to, I mean, honestly, if Jewish people today rebuild the temple and start doing animal sacrifices, you should tear your clothes and throw ashes in the air. Because building the temple is saying that Jesus isn't the temple.
Exactly.
And doing animal sacrifices is saying that they reject his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So it would be a highly offensive thing to God to rebuild a temple with Jesus as the temple and to reinstitute animal sacrifices. It would be a horrific crime against God to do such a thing, especially with what God has said. Why would you put a veil up again when Jesus ripped it down? It's horrifying. But Jesus calls himself the temple, and we have to recognize that. But listen, there's this vision of the new covenant temple in Ezekiel.
Yes.
That if you understand now the themes and concepts of garden and temple and water and life and light and how God laid those down as, look what this looks like. Then he builds upon what you've seen, that visualization, now into this very glorious spiritual reality. So what's that?
That's highly important. I do want to take a step back, because in sin, of course, in this fall we've spoken of, there's now a separation and they're cast out. When Adam and Eve sinned, of course, God, he says, where are you? They're afraid, they're naked. They try to cover their shame and their guilt by, you know, their own fashioning. There's curses pronounced. There's a curse upon the serpent, which is highly significant. You mentioned it in the last episode, that the seed of the woman is going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent, right? You're going to bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. And then there's a curse pronounced upon the ground, and that thorns, and pretty much it's going to fight back. So ultimately, when Adam was told, hey, as a priest of this garden temple, you're to tend and keep it and to subdue it, ultimately, he's not subduing and having dominion over the creation, but now he's placing himself under the subjection of the creature. And so he fails this mandate. He's cast it out. But of course, now he's clothed adequately. Those leaves that they fashioned together are now removed, and there is an animal skin that's given to them, which points to ultimately a substitution.
Yeah.
That in a sense, rather than you die, this animal has to die, and it's pointing to the greater substitution, which is Christ. So you have that image, right? So now we move to Ezekiel 47, and there Ezekiel is given a vision.
Zach.
Okay.
We've been sitting here for a while. I told Zach, just Pastor Zach, just, hey, what's up, Pastor Zach?
Hey, how's it going?
I told him to bring me my food. I'm sorry, forgive me, guys.
Hey,
As I get older, I'm like him now. If I don't get protein and food, I start to get really
dizzy. Can just listen and eat. Yeah. Okay.
You eating your pasta?
Pasta. A gluten-free pasta. All right. So Ezekiel 47, there's a vision given to Ezekiel. He says, he brought me back to the door of the temple. I'm going to move through this quick, but I'm going to highlight, of course, certain words that we want to emphasize as we move through this. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold toward the east, okay, which was the entrance of the temple, which was also the entrance of the garden as far as facing. The water was flowing down from the threshold of the temple. The water was trickling out the south side, verse 3, going eastward. And he then is told to have a measuring line in his hand, because God wants him to measure every 1,000 cubits, okay? So he led him through the water, and it was ankle deep at first. And then, of course, he measures another 1,000 cubits, and he takes him through the water, and now it's knee deep. He continues the same process. It's waist deep. And then again, but the river, he couldn't pass through it, for the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in. Okay. So just think about the progression, because we talked about last week as far as seed to large tree. So just think about progression here, as far as it starts out shallow, but it gets deep, even to the point where you have to swim.
And you're referring to Jesus when he describes the kingdom. He calls it, it's like a mustard seed.
Right.
That becomes a large tree.
Exactly.
So the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, isn't dropped on history, like Doug says, like the 82nd airborne. It doesn't fall all at once and boom, right? He says it's mustard seed to large tree.
Right.
It's like leaven in a lump of dough. And of course, Daniel's vision, chapter 2, or the dream,
In Daniel chapter 2, it's a little stone that becomes a mountain.
Cut out of the mountain without hands.
And then Ezekiel's vision here is this water that starts very low.
Out of the temple, which is significant. Okay, so it's out of the temple.
It's flowing from the temple.
And it's flowing into the world.
Yeah.
And he says, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led him back to the bank of the river, and he saw on the bank of the river very many trees. Okay, very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." The water becomes fresh. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live." So this is water that brings life.
Where there's death.
Where there's death. "And there will be very many fish." Very many fish. When you think about kinds of fish.
Remember
very
that.
Many fish.
Very yeah. important. Remember this part.
"For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes." Everything lives where the water goes. So think about rivers of living water. Okay? And then he says, "Fishermen will stand beside the sea." So you have fish.
Okay, fishermen. You got to remember this. Please keep it all together in your mind.
Right.
Water, life, fish, fishermen.
Fishermen.
Keep it all together in your mind.
They, you know, of course, they're there for, and there's a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds. So we think about diversity, especially for our Jewish context. That's highly significant as far as very many kinds. And of course, on the banks, and this is now going into verse 12, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and guess what? Their leaves for healing. Okay. All right. So I would say that there are those who would say amen to all that. I agree. I see where you're going with this, and I agree. So we're going to look at Revelation 21. And based on what I said, okay, we're going to look at Revelation 21, and we'll see where John is pulling from. And then what we're going to do is we're going to say that that is currently a current reality now, and we're going to talk about what the implications are of that, because that's the distinction as far as us and maybe others, as far as the implications of this, that this reality that Ezekiel, this vision he saw, is taking place now. And we look at Revelation 21 and 22. Many, of course, today would probably place that somewhere off in the future. We're saying, no, it's a present reality because we're going to show you. Okay. So
do you want to, at this point, though, go into that fish and Jesus?
I will.
And, or do you want to wait till 21 gets unpacked
yes,
a little bit?
Yes, I
will.
Do you
want me to go into 20 in Revelation a bit here and sort of get
I'll,
us to?
I'll look at Revelation 21 because I have some just to highlight so we can kind of see.
Would it be wise, say no if you don't think so, to explain the harlot versus the old Jerusalem versus the new Jerusalem before we get into that to give sort of a context of meaning, or do you want to just jump into it?
Let me jump into it. And you jump in if at any point you think there needs to be something clarified or qualified. But in Revelation 21, which many would put for some far off time or near future, but for many it would be in the future. This is what we read beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Okay. We'll describe that. We'll explain that. But ultimately, what I'm saying is that this heaven and earth that we see is a present reality. Keep in mind, too, that we understand that there is an already not yet, that there is a consummation that comes where everything will fully be as God intended. But yet the blessings of that reality are realized even today. Okay, so we do hold to an already not yet as far as the tension that even as Paul says, we're seated with Christ, but yet we're not. We're already there, but yet we're not. So the same thing applies here as I read through this. And so the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, but guess what? The sea was no more. The first heaven, first earth passed away, sea was no more. And he saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? It's the church. It's the church. We're going to talk about New Jerusalem and how this points also to the church and what God's intentions were as far as this New Jerusalem. He heard a loud voice, and guess what God says? He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Of course, the former things have passed away," it says in verse 4. "And he who is seated on the throne says, behold," my favorite verse, "I'm making all things new." I'm making all things new. So we have heaven, earth, and now we have, in a sense, creation. I'm making all things new. And he tells them to write it down. And he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride." Okay. And then in verse 22, as we move through it, and I'm skipping some portions as far as where he's going to measure this new city. And as you mentioned, the measurement lines up with the temple measurement in the Old Testament. Right. It's a cube. It lines up. And
can I make a notation on that? Mm-hmm. If we take this as literal, right?
Right.
Like it's literal. The measurements of the New Jerusalem and heaven. Mm-hmm. Do you really think that we're going to be living in a cube that extends outside of Earth's atmosphere for all eternity?
Right. And even the measurements.
Does that sound like flat earther, Mike?
Even the measurements, can it contain the stars, the number of the stars and the
number of people?
The right. Sand and the sea?
Exactly. Exactly. It's clearly symbolic vision, mm-hmm. and it all has very significant, powerful meaning. But if we take the measurement here, we'd be living in a box for all eternity, all eternity that's hanging outside of Earth's atmosphere.
And so, of course, he says, "I'm going to show you the bride." He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So think about, of course, ultimately, our prayer, "Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in the garden. Ultimately, the intention is that heaven's on earth. So now we see new heavens, new earth, this city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Okay. And he saw that there was no temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And of course, God gives it light. The lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Okay. And there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory the honor of the nations. So we're seeing a global picture. We're seeing an earth-wide picture.
Nations coming to it.
Nations coming to it, as of course the Old Testament prophesied concerning the mm-hmm. kingdom of the Messiah. Then the angels, and this is kind of even moving more now, and I think I'm getting into chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That is Ezekiel 47. All that I'm describing is Ezekiel 47. Yeah, Ezekiel exactly. Saying, this is a vision I'm given. God is telling me something that's going to happen. He's using the temple as a symbol as far as a vision of what God is doing in the world. So think about it's a new covenant temple. Think about these earthly pictures to represent a spiritual reality.
Right.
Okay? A spiritual reality. And they'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There won't be any more night. They'll need no light. And it says God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with him. And then later on in chapter 22, it says the bride and the spirit say, "Come."
Yeah.
And they're crying out. There's an invitation.
New Jerusalem has an invitation to the world. Come drink.
As you've mentioned, too, the nations don't need to be healed if this is off into the future.
Eternal state. There's no healing of the nations required.
But the leaves, of course, are for the healing of the nations, as Ezekiel says. So this is where now we can talk about this being a present reality, okay? When we talk about Jesus Christ in his first advent, he brought a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
If we look at the prologue, we all believe that.
Yeah.
We all believe that. But what is it? What are the implications of it as far as new creation? Because when we hear the language of heaven and earth, we place it off into eternity as far as, well, the earth and heavens have not changed as far as reshaped or remade, mm-hmm. but it's not the language here. So Christ comes and he brings a new creation. So in the prologue of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Mm-hmm.
He was in the beginning with God, and there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him. So John takes us very back to the beginning. And the prologue of John, if you look at it, it's a parallel pretty much of the creation account.
Yes, yes.
And it says, in Christ was light. He was light, and he brings light into darkness. And so what we read as far as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and light being brought into darkness, and of course, order being brought into to chaos. That's what Jesus Christ comes to do in his first advent. He comes to bring a new creation. That lines up with what we read in Revelation 21, where it says, behold, I'm making all things new. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, he saw a new city,
New Jerusalem.
Who is the bride of Christ. Okay.
It's clear. We all quote this many times. Yeah. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation.
If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation.
The old is gone, okay. The new has come.
So think about, when we think about heaven and earth, especially in Revelation 21, just think about that. It takes you back to the creation. And so all throughout the New Testament, we're seeing Christ brings a new creation. So on the last day of the feast, this is John 7. Okay, so now we're going to get to tie into some of these things that I think are highly significant. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, guess what, is going to flow rivers of living water.
Say that one more time.
He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water for those who believe in him. We know that's a present reality. Everybody understands that's a present reality. Right. Mm-hmm. And he says, now this is said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that tells us that that takes place when the Spirit enters into our hearts, mm-hmm. when the Spirit enters into us and we now have union with Christ. So the reason that that is, that's significant is because what we saw in Ezekiel 47 was that there was rivers of living water flowing from the temple. Mentioned, of course, that Christ is the temple, but ultimately, because we're now the body of Christ, what does Paul tell us? He says, you are the temple of the living God.
Right.
And Peter says, we're like stones built up together.
New Jerusalem.
And we form this house. And of course, too, yes, we're New Jerusalem. We're going to get to that as well, as far as that city language that speaks of us.
Yeah.
In Matthew 4:19, what does Jesus tell the disciples as he sees them casting out nets? He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
I believe that he has in reference, of course, he's seeing them fish, but he has in reference Ezekiel 47.
And there's nets.
Absolutely.
And there's nets.
They're throwing out their nets.
They're throwing out their nets.
Ezekiel's vision.
All from Ezekiel's vision. Yeah. But understand Ezekiel's vision. Is there progression? Mm-hmm. There's progression there. Mm-hmm. Is that a present reality as far as the fishers and the all kinds of fish that Ezekiel saw? Yes. Mm-hmm. But understand that that water made everything fresh. Mm-hmm. And there was progression to the point where it just covered everything and you could not move through it unless you swimmed. Mm-hmm. Of course, 1 Corinthians 6:19, know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're now the temple, okay? 2 Corinthians 6:19, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where did we hear about the presence of God? Where did we hear about God walking in the midst of them in the cool of the day?
In the garden.
In the garden. It's all going back to that. 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Peter also tells us that we are a priesthood, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. Mm-hmm. So we think about Adam in the beginning, also being a priest within that garden temple. Of course, now we are the temple. We're also priests of the living God. John 1, 4 through 5, of course, we already quoted as far as the fact that Christ is the new creation. Matthew 5:14 says that we're the light of the world. And then you quoted as far as whoever's in Christ, he's a new creation. But listen to this, okay? Because this is interesting. We mentioned in Revelation 22 that there is a plea, okay, that John, after giving us an earthly picture to relay to us a spiritual reality, he's speaking to the church there in the first century, and he's saying, this is what's come, or in a sense, this is what's coming once the old is done away with and the new comes, and we'll probably talk about that. Mm-hmm. But right after we read Revelation 21 and 22, And he establishes this reality of new heavens, new earth, making all things new, tree of life, leaves for the healing of the nations. Now there's an invitation that goes out in Revelation 22, we pointed out. Well, guess what Paul says here? Sorry. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, global aspect, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, as ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's almost, in a sense, parallel to what John does in Revelation 22, as far as speaking about new creation, and then yet the plea for all to come. We're now ambassadors as new creation individuals to now call the world to be reconciled to God. Galatians 6:5, for neither circumcision counts for anything, not uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. Okay, now, that's a present reality. Okay, that's a present reality. And a lot of people may agree with that as far as I see it. But what's the difference between an optimistic view of this reality compared to others? And I'll start off with this, and you can kind of move into what you're saying and maybe fill in some gaps as far as things that I'm missing. But think about when we talked about the fall, the sin, and the promise, and the curse that's pronounced upon the enemy. That in essence, you're going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that seed is going to crush your head. In Romans chapter 16, Paul tells us, and I don't have the passage, but he says that Christ, through you, the church, is crushing the head of the enemy.
Yes.
He's crushing the head of the enemy. So ultimately, the intention that God had in the beginning to establish his presence on this earth in a special way, this union that he would have with his creation through these vice regents, as they were faithful to him, as they established godly culture as his representatives and vice regents, as they were fruitful and multiply, they would then spread this garden temple all over the earth. God would dwell amongst them. He would be their God. They would be his people, and they would have dominion and subdue it. Adam forfeited that mandate, but Christ comes and he becomes the last Adam. He is now a new creation. He now reestablishes the mandate because all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. And he says, therefore, go and you disciple the nations. You believe in me, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Holy Spirit, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Ezekiel tells us that that water starts out small, but it gradually increases.
Right.
And that water is flowing out of us. Ezekiel saw it flowing out of the temple, but guess what? We are the temple of God. And then in Revelation 21, when it looks at the vision of the temple and it says that out of the throne flowed the water, it's exactly like Eden. God being Eden, us being the garden, and of course now to the outer nations, the river of life still flows through us. Mm. But these things that were earthly now are used as earthly pictures to establish a spiritual reality. But I think the difference, of course, is that there's going to be earthly implications. There's an earthly feel to this eschatology as far as what God is doing on earth and what his intentions are. One more thing. I found this so interesting. But when we talk about being fruitful and multiplying, of course, all of us, I think it's important for us to have offspring if we're able, and we need to disciple them, we need to raise them up in the admonition of the Lord, because the ultimate goal is that our children embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay, but even for those who are not able to have children, even those who are single, the fruitful and multiplying is the multiplying of the people of God, and that only comes by new creation. That doesn't come by circumcision or uncircumcision, but new creation. And in Acts, okay, in multiple places, you have that same language. This is just one reference. Acts 12:24, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And there's translations that actually use the word of God. The gospel is fruitful and multiplied. In Acts, fruitful and multiplied. And it goes back to God's intentions from the beginning that he wanted us to bear fruit and to multiply. Go.
Okay. So all that taken into consideration, I'm going to just do the burst on the question of covenants. An old Jerusalem and a new Jerusalem. I said last week that I think a good title over the book of Revelation as a quick reference would be The Divorce of Israel or The Tale of Two Cities. The Divorce of Israel or The Tale of Two Cities, because that really, I think, is a big part of what's happening. It's covenantal. Revelation is covenantal. It's a covenantal document. If you don't understand the Old Testament, do not try to interpret the book of Revelation, because he's quoting from the book, the Old Testament through and through, and alluding to passages using Old Testament imagery and symbolism. You even have references to things like the four horsemen of the apocalypse would have been well known to the Jews who understood in Ezekiel that God promised four severe judgments upon Jerusalem when she fell into sin. It's Ezekiel 16:16, I believe, the four severe judgments upon Jerusalem. Four horsemen of the apocalypse would have been a very meaningful indictment upon Jerusalem, that present Jerusalem. Also, when you hear things like a new Jerusalem coming as a bride for her husband, we need to stop for a moment and go, wait a second. We've got a harlot, a whore, that was just put away and destroyed. And now you've got a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. But wait a tick. The new Jerusalem is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Yep.
Well, every Christian understands, well, that's the church. So wait a second. You've got, I guess, two wives here. One's a harlot. One's the wife of the Lamb. And it's described as a new Jerusalem. Here's the question. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that explicates that same theme? And the answer is
yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'll give you this reference. By the way, when you hear the terminology new heavens, new earth, it's important to recognize, we already know this, we agree on this, I believe, that the Old Testament lays down hard, fixed symbols, literal things like creation, temple, all those things. You can touch, taste, smell, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. But then it becomes a pointer to a deeper spiritual reality. And you may be like, give me an example of that. Sure. The temple of the Old Testament, Jesus says, I'm the temple. So what you've been rehearsing and what you've known this to be, I'm that temple. Right. So a real temple, and Jesus says, I'm what it really meant.
Let me quote a verse here real quick.
Sure.
Isaiah 65, 17 through 18.
Well, I was just going to do 16.
Go for it.
So let's, this is important. I misheard you.
Okay.
50, in terms of new heavens, new earth, this is important.
Yes.
New heavens, new earth, when Revelation, the most highly symbolic book in the entire Bible that has seven-headed, ten-horned beasts and whores drinking blood, riding beasts, and weird man hoppers, locusts with man faces, you have to say, what is actually happening here? I want to say, understand the Old Testament. When it says new heavens and new earth, note, we just had a whore put away. Mm-hmm. And it's weird, though, because the harlot is wearing the priest colors. And she's drinking the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, which is what Jesus says in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem. You kill the prophets. You stone those who are sent to you. I send to you prophets, and you're going to persecute them from town to town, city to city, synagogue. I forget how he words it. He says, upon you will be all the blood of the righteous from Abel all the way down the line. Right. He says it to Jerusalem. But notice also the imagery of the harlot in Revelation 17, the whore riding the beast. It says that she is in the wilderness. Think about it as a Jew. Is the wilderness a good or bad place to be? They know what wilderness means. They wandered in it for so long. It meant unfaithfulness. And then it says she's also got written on her head Babylon, the mother of harlots. And there's like, oh, what's Babylon mean to a Jew? That was exile for our sin. So this weird harlot is in the wilderness with Babylon written on her forehead. And isn't it weird that Jews were supposed to have something else written on their forehead? Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, and you shall write it on your doorposts, and you shall put it as a sign on your head and your hand. Yep. Not literally. It had to do with who you were owned by, and everything was done in the Lord. But she's got a different name written on her head. Jews were supposed to have God's name on their head. she's got Babylon, which is essentially spiritual apostasy, rebellion. And it's weird, though, because she's wearing the priest colors. What's this harlot in the wilderness with Babylon in her head doing with the priest colors on? And why is she killing the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, which is precisely what they were doing in the first century with the people of God? And then it says she's riding a seven-headed, ten-horned beast. Okay. Well,
Isaac's getting hot in here.
A seven-headed, ten-horned beast. Well, Rome was the Septimontium, the city of seven hills. It's on their coins. You can see it, city of mm-hmm. seven hills. And it had 10 imperial provinces. Mm-hmm. And you might be saying, well, how is unfaithful Israel, covenant-breaking Israel, Jerusalem of the first century, how are they riding Rome? Well, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. That's what they said at the trial of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But then it says, don't worry. The beast is going to turn on the harlot, make her desolate, and burn her with fire. And then the harlot is named. Did you know that? All this question about who's the whore, who's the harlot of Revelation, it tells you. It actually names her. In Revelation 17, after it describes that the beast is going to turn on the harlot and destroy her, which, by the way, Rome did within a few short years of the writing of Revelation, it says in verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Do a word study and look in Revelation. Every time the words "the great city" is used, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So you've got the tale of Revelation 17, the harlot Jerusalem in 17 being destroyed, and then you've got a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, the Lamb's wife. And if you want to see a really, really detailed explanation of God calling Israel a whore, read Ezekiel 16. He calls her a whore. He says, you're different than other whores because they get paid for what they do and you don't receive any payments. Right. So God's already used this imagery against Israel before about her being a harlot. He's already done it. But in Revelation, this covenantal context with the old covenant, new covenant context, now you have the harlot finally being given the penalty due to an adulterer according to God's law, which was what? Death. Mm-hmm. Covenant-breaking Jews, Jerusalem of the first century, is finally given the death penalty, which was owed to her for being a harlot and for her unfaithfulness to God, her sexual immorality, which is described there. And then you have this beautiful now bride of Christ, new Jerusalem, being brought down out of heaven from God. Right. But I want to say, I know this is tripping people up, a new heavens and new earth. Well, how did God describe him coming into relationship by covenant with Israel in Isaiah 51, 16? Watch. He says, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people.
Hmm.
So he referred to him coming into covenant with Zion, his people, as establishing the heavens and the earth.
Yes. Yep. Isaiah 65, 17 through 18 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad, rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. So here in Isaiah 65, just as you're saying, new heavens and new earth is pretty much synonymous with Jerusalem or the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And
Isaiah 65 destroyed me.
Isaiah 65.
That was the one that That was the chapter that put me over the edge into postmillennialism.
Because we don't have time to do the whole chapter today, but because the theme of 65 is he's telling the covenant breakers.
Yeah, he's divorcing Israel.
Right.
And when it says my people have a new name, I was
Yep. Yeah. So he says to the covenant breakers, he says, you're going to be hungry. Yeah. My people will eat. You're going to be thirsty. My people will drink.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He says, I'll call my people by a new name. Behold, I'm creating a new heavens and new earth. That's clearly new covenant.
That's Revelation 21. And then at the end of Revelation 22, we read it, that his name is on their foreheads.
That's clearly new covenant.
Yeah.
But I need to address this and lay this down because I think it's important. Were the apostles teaching this and preaching this to the Christians? Did they understand this? Or is this something we just get post-Revelation and sort of figure it out? The answer is it was part of their preaching, clearly.
Yeah. Yep.
Galatians, listen to this. It's powerful. Galatians chapter 4. That famous book we love to go to people with to show them that there is only salvation through faith in Christ. Justification is through faith apart from any work of law. Listen to what he says in explaining his current context. I'll say one word on this. Think about the timing. This is pre-70 AD. So there is the Jerusalem that still existed with the temple still standing and the sacrifices. Just keep that in mind. Here's what Paul says. He says, tell me, in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, timing, to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What is this?
Boom.
That's a threat. Mm. That's a threat to the present Jerusalem. He says, there's two covenants. There's two children we're talking about here. There's the present Jerusalem, and notice the direction. There is the Jerusalem that is above. That's our mother.
Yep.
But the present Jerusalem, he says, is in slavery. And what's the Bible say? She's going to be cast out because she has no inheritance with the true Jerusalem. So two covenants.
Jerusalem from above.
The Jerusalem from above. And lo and behold, in Revelation, when the harlot is put away and given the death penalty and Rome turns on her and destroys her, when that great city is put away, then behold, a new Jerusalem comes down out of where? Heaven from God, and it hits the earth. So the apostles were clearly even teaching the direction, the Jerusalem that is above versus the present Jerusalem. But what's interesting here is that when that Jerusalem hits the earth, after the old harlot is put away.
When was the old harlot put away?
70 AD.
There you go.
That's the completion of her death penalty.
That's the completion of that age.
Of that, of the end of the age, because it was still a, it was still around.
Right.
But it was a defunct system.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews.
Yeah.
Have to go to Hebrews.
Yeah.
Okay. Hebrews.
We're 2 minutes over, so we got to go quickly.
Okay, we'll go quickly. Hebrews chapter 9, talking about, of course, Christ as the ultimate priest. He says, listen to this. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, listen to this, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, and he says, which is symbolic for the present age. He's saying that first section is this present age. We haven't gone to the holiest place yet until that first section is done away with, which is this age. Once it is, we're there. And then he talks about you haven't come to Zion in chapter 12.
Yeah.
You've come to, and you'll read it.
Well, but I don't have time to read the whole thing, but basically there's a threat here, a warning about the soon coming destruction. This is pre 70 AD, Hebrews is.
Cuz what's the call of the apostle or whoever wrote Hebrews? What is he telling those Hebrews?
He said don't go back. It's about to be destroyed.
Exactly.
So Hebrews chapter 12 warns about God's going to shake not only heaven, but also earth. And what's he referring to? There's even an explanation of what it means.
Isaiah 65.
It's referring to things which have been made so that which cannot be shaken, which is talking about the spiritual realities of the new covenant and this whole order will remain forever. So
yes.
God, there's a warning here. Don't go back to the temple.
Right.
Don't go back to the sacrifices. That priesthood is defunct. Jesus is a better priest, prophet, and king. Yeah. And God's about to destroy this.
Right.
And then you have the book of Revelation, the tale of two cities, the old covenant harlot wife is put away to make way for the new Jerusalem to hit the earth. And I just want to just point out some things about that new Jerusalem. There's no way we can unpack the entire book of Revelation here. But in that new Jerusalem, it says that water comes out from the temple to the world, and an invitation comes out of the city, come and drink. Well, question, if this is the eternal state, who's outside there needing to drink? Because if you read this literally, it says that outside of the city gates are the dogs, the immoral, the cowardly. Really? We're going to have unbelievers, sinners, hanging outside of the gates of heaven, this cube for all eternity that's extending outside the atmosphere?
Right.
Or is there something deeper going on, like the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the people of God,
the
who offer
of God.
The Spirit and the gospel to the world,
right?
And the nations come and bring their glory into it.
Mm-hmm.
Go get the nations, right? Go win the nations, teach them to obey. And the water of life that comes from the people of God brings healing to the entire world, which leads to this every time. People get freaked out. They go, if, because I would say there's aspects to Revelation that are still future to us, of course. But people get freaked out. They go, oh my gosh, I thought the whole book was ahead of us. If it's not, what are we to expect? I want to say, we had an entire Revelation before this book.
Mm-hmm.
There are some early churches that never had a copy of this book.
Right. Yeah.
Did they have it? They have no understanding of what God's plan was for the future apart from the book of Revelation. No. Absolutely not. The book of Revelation is glorious and powerful, but let me tell you, it doesn't tell you the whole story. And if somebody says, well, what's the point then? I like to say, listen to how amazing this is. Revelation, this section of Revelation teaches that the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, offers the world the healing water of God, the life of God, and it brings healing to the entire world, and it's going to bring life and healing to the entire world. And you ask me, what's the point?
Right. Yeah.
Now the presence of God is no longer separated from his people, but now God dwells with his people.
Walks amongst
with
them.
With no separation. Now the whole city is God's presence.
He has all authority in heaven and in earth.
The whole city is God's presence, and we dwell with God.
Yeah.
And we get to participate in bringing the water of life to the world. And you ask me, what's the point of Revelation now? I want to say this ought to alter your perspective, because if it's consistent, if it's biblical, if it's true, then it should be doing something in you right now that I hope that it's doing, and that's changing your perspective, whereas maybe it was a perspective once before of mere escape, like to hell with the world, you know, it's going to hell in a handbasket, why bother polishing brass on a sinking ship? Maybe the perspective gets altered now and you go, huh, wow, the meek inherit the earth, and he's going to have dominion, and he's going to bring justice, and Jesus told me to go win the nations. I've got the Spirit and the gospel to bring that life to the world. This is going to heal the nations and bring salvation. I got some work to do.
Yeah.
You know, maybe I need to think about homeschooling my kids.
Yeah.
Maybe I need to think about like not giving them to the state to indoctrinate, because I need to leave a legacy for the gospel. Yeah. Maybe I need to actually start looking into, maybe I'll adopt some kids over here and disciple them. Maybe I'll actually go out and try to do something about the injustices all around me.
Yeah.
Maybe I'll invest my life in actually fighting against evil and darkness with the light of the gospel.
Yep. That verse, of course, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. If we want Genesis 3:15 be fulfilled, which it is, God is sovereign. He's going to fulfill it. Whether or not you're on board with this or not, he's going to do it, but he's going to do it through his people. He uses us to, of course, as Paul says, crush the head of the Satan. First John tells us that the reason Christ came is to do away with the works of the devil. But that question, as far as what do I then do if Revelation is all behind me, I would say this, and I mentioned it earlier, I said it in the book of Acts, but Colossians 1:6 says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. I would say just be fruitful and multiply. And that comes by the spread of the gospel. That comes by new creations popping up here and there as the gospel impacts them in regeneration. Mm. Waters of life flowing from you, bringing life to other people.
So one thing I'm going to mention here quickly that'll tie the room together. This is what I was looking for, so forgive me. I was trying to find it because I couldn't find it. And I heard Doug mention this before, and it has to do with the imagery. And so I was hoping you were going to go here, but you didn't. So, quickly, if you look at, back to Ezekiel
47,
excuse me, that's what I meant. We're talking about the water coming out, and he mentions fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim.
I remember you told me something like this.
So, it says, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. So in the Hebrew, you got the end is en at the beginning. It means like of whatever. So the two, you know, guys know like gematria. I can never say the word right, but where the
the numbers and the letters numbers
are. So the name is a number,
right?
Okay. So I'm not gonna. I'm probably gonna butcher this, but I can go back and find it. But those two words together, those the numbers combine, right? So if you go then to John 21, this is after Christ's resurrection. What are the disciples doing?
They're fishing.
And Jesus says, hey, cast on the other side. Mm-hmm. And then Peter realizes him, jumps in, all that.
Right.
So then they haul in this ridiculous amount of fish.
Yeah.
They sit down on the shore. You wonder how many fish it mentions in John? 153. The same number of those two cities, those two springs combined.
Wow.
It's ridiculous. So here they are, but it brings it all together because here's the disciples.
That's it.
They're working. They're fishing.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways, when I heard that, I was like, my mind was like,
I remember you told me that. Yeah. I remember.
Powerful stuff.
Yeah.
Well, I know lots more can be done here, guys. Lots more can be explained. I'm sure you have lots of questions. We respect and love brothers and sisters who have a different perspective, but we just ask you to just study this. Go into the text. Go to Galatians, like I just showed for. Go to Revelation and look at the context. Look at the details that Isaac spent so much time. Thank you, brother, for unpacking all that. Mm-hmm. In terms of themes, overarching themes, symbols from the Old Testament, how it's brought out in the New Testament. People are like, oh, I think you're allegorizing it. Well, I'm going to say if it's meant to be an allegory, then you take it as it. Like, for example, when Paul in Galatians 4 says this is allegorical, well, then you better listen to him, because if it was supposed to be read that way and understood that way from Paul's perspective in that discussion, then you have to. You can't turn it into wooden literal. Neither can you turn the harlot into a wooden literal thing, or we've got some weird prostitute running around doing some weird things. Maybe there's some out there like that, but you get the point. We have to read the Bible biblically. It's not a different. Listen, this is not a conflict. And I'll say final word on this, between reading the Bible literally or whether you read it allegorically at times or figuratively, you have to read it biblically, because all of us recognize that Jesus is not literally a door, that God is not literally a blast furnace like a consuming fire, and God does not have feathers, but he covers you in the shadow of his wings. So you have to read it biblically. When it's speaking symbolically, you understand it that way. When it's speaking allegorically, you read it that way. When it's speaking in poetry, you understand poetry. When it's speaking in hyperbole, you understand hyperbole. And we have to understand that the Bible has a consistent overarching theme and story, and it's not our right to go into, say, like the book of Revelation, take it apart from, rip it out of the whole Revelation and plop it down in front of us and start reading our newspaper going, all right, where do I find any of this stuff happening today? That's improper. You got to read it biblically. You got to read it according to author's intention. That's it, guys. Thank you guys so much for watching. Again, ApologiaStudios.com is where you guys go to get more. Thank you to Isaac.
I loved it. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for Luke the Bear.
Peace out.
We'll catch you guys next week right here on Apologia Radio.